Yes. This is like the fastest we've ever been here. I've got like an hour and a half.
Yeah, you're good.
Exactly. I won't go an hour and a half. All right. Well, we didn't start in prayer before, so I will now. Please, Father God, just watch over this message. Just bring your power down to fill this room, your spirit. Just help all within this room to take in your words and your message. Take it to their heart and understand it. And even more so, go out in this world and apply it. And just live your word and your truth as they go out in their daily life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. So the good news is, pretty much all the scripture will be in Hebrew. So if you want to follow along in your Bible, 1 Peter is where we'll be going. And we will basically, big surprise, it'll be sort of a big picture message, so we'll actually go through the whole book of Peter. So Peter was the rock, right? He was the leader of the 12. He was sort of the foundation of the church. And when he wrote this, he was actually in Rome, and this was under Nero. So at that time, there was a lot of persecution. So there were actually Christians were being burned nightly in his gardens as entertainment, which is a bit bizarre by today's standards. But that is what he was going through when he's writing this book, to put it in sort of context. Right at the end of it, he's got a couple of verses that he's talking about the devil prowling around like a lion. For him, this was like real stuff. I mean, it should be for us too, but this is like real, real, you know what I mean? Sort of crazy things going on. So, and he finishes in chapter 5:13, where he says he's writing from Babylon, right? And it still fascinates me, because sometimes people are like, well, they're not sure exactly what he means by that. But if you read the Bible for any length of time, Babylon is used like consistently as this thematic emblem of evil. Like, what happens when people get together corporately and do evil, right? It is the land of Satan and all of his things, right? So, and Peter has all kinds of, like, I've heard one person reference them, and if you're not geeky, then you won't get it, but hyperlinks. Hyperlinks are what, if you're on like a web page and you see a word that's highlighted and you click on it and it'll bring you to something else, that's a hyperlink, so if you don't know that. So Peter has all kinds of these little links to the Old Testament, and he quotes Old Testament scripture a lot, and it's not by chance. He starts and sort of explains the whole thing. One of his big themes is pulling in the Gentiles and sort of saying, hey, by the way, you've got this chosen people, and the way Paul phrases it is they're grafted in. Well, basically, Peter's trying to sort of make that real, and there's quite a few places where he pulls that in. It's kind of a neat little theme that's going on. But he's connecting everything to this Old Testament story, and very specifically, the theme of being an exile, all right? And that's what I'm going to talk about. So there's other cool things you can pull out of 1 Peter if you want to go line by line and look at stuff. But what I'm going to do is just talk about the whole book as a whole, and we'll read the intro. It lays it all out and sort of says, what this book is about is living as an exile in this world. So what I'll do is I'll pull out five different things that he talks about that says, this is how you go about living as an exile in this world today. All right. So if I have talked on this before, big surprise, but it's I think an important theme through the whole Bible, and I sort of go back to it. But my 30-second or 1-minute sort of layout is Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, right? They were placed there with conditions that if you do such and such, you can live in this beautiful paradise. When you are there. And this starts off with this because it's a personal level, right? You have personal sin that can come between you and God, right? And that's where the whole story starts. At a personal level, you've got sin that can get between you. You think you know better than God. You make some silly decisions. And you end up, sooner or later, being exiled from that garden, right? You're separated from God because of that sin. So, and it's very specific in all the language when he kicks them out, like, you are being exiled from this union, this close relationship because of your sin. It's coming between us, and you're getting kicked out of the garden. You are now in exile. You have to walk the earth. You have to work the earth. It talks about it. And it's going to be a lot more difficult than when you had this nice, cushy garden, right? And then that whole first chapter of Genesis, it sort of builds up its layers. And the first sort of big corporate place where they get together and build a city is the Tower of Babel, right? Which is just a shortened version that came out in, I don't remember when they did a translation, but it's Babylon, right? So they built the city of Babylon. It was the very first getting together. We're like, hey, we're all going to get together, build this city. And what did they do? They thought they knew better than God. Corporate sin as a group comes in. And that's why you have to realize that not only does your personal sin separate you from God, but when you sin, you stain the world. Your sin has effects on other people. You don't even know that today. That could be generations down the line that your sin has effects on other people, right? And when we all get together, that's what we build, is Babylon. It's the very first city mentioned. It goes all the way through the Old Testament. It's used as like this representation of, yeah, this is when it all goes wrong. When Satan has heavy influence, that's Babylon, right? So the next page after that story, God reveals his plan of how we're going to sort this and says, Abraham, you're going to be my chosen people. I'm going to lead you to the Holy Land. And then a whole bunch of the Old Testament pulls in these exile themes when they're in Egypt and everywhere else. But eventually, he makes it to the Holy Land, or the Israelites do, right? David builds this wonderful kingdom. Everything is the way it's supposed to be, outlined up. Everyone's thinking, like, this is it. This is why we were here. So you're in the Holy Land with conditions, right? As long as you make God your one and only God, and love him above and beyond all things, and place him at the center and in charge, then you can be in the Holy Land, right? And that doesn't work. So, and as soon as Solomon even gets started, it starts going downhill already, right? So it didn't last long, and eventually, surprisingly enough, they all end up as exiles in Babylon, right? So it's this whole sort of mirror that you're walking through this trip. And even after they do escape before the end of the Old Testament, they end up getting back to the Holy Land. But if you're reading it, the language is still very much, we're exiles, right? We're waiting for the Messiah. Things are not right. It wasn't a homecoming, wow, everything's going back to the Holy Land, it's great. It's still very much, we're exiles here, and we're waiting for that Messiah to come and sort this out. Because it's the world's not the way it's supposed to be, right? Mm-hmm. So then you flip into the New Testament, and then you are flipping it all over to basically a spiritual realm. Because Jesus comes in and he says, you know what? I don't know that he thinks like this way, but in a big picture, what sort of saying is, if I just come in leading an army and using the weapons of Babylon, violence and destruction, and take over and build this big man-built city, it's going to end up the same way. Right? It's going to end up as Babylon because this world is broken. That's what's going to happen. Right? So he says, the way that you defeat Babylon is by not using Babylon's tools. Right? Is to defeat sin and death. And what that does is it brings that kingdom right down to you. Right? The kingdom of heaven is accessible to all of us. We have the weapons to beat Babylon. Right? To beat sin and death. And you don't do it on a daily basis all the time. You wish, but you have the power to do that. If you could rest every day in the Holy Spirit, you could always make the right decisions. But at least big picture, you know that you are forgiven, right? And that you can defeat this power. But that kingdom is right there. And there are times, at least maybe I'm on my own. I'm not going to say that, right? Am I alone here? When I'm reading through this book and you're like, I get it. This is how the world is supposed to work. This is what it's supposed to do. I get it. I see it. I may not live it all the time every way, but I feel like I'm heading generally towards this path, and I'm comfortable. And And everybody else just isn't getting it. You know what I mean? Not everybody, like you guys, but you know what I mean? The world. You're just looking around saying, if we all just understood this truth and followed it, we'd be right there, right? So God has brought down this kingdom of God. He's put it right there. You can even see it and taste and understand where we're supposed to be. But we're still stuck here as exiles. Right? So that's what Peter is writing about. And I gave a message once on the Old Testament side, so this is like a mirror or a rehash on the New Testament, where I went over Daniel, right? And how did Daniel live as an exile? And he planted gardens. He went about his life. He did all those things. But he generally submitted to authorities, right? He was actually there and sort of part of that Babylon culture. But he continued to always live by truth, right? Putting God's priorities first and then going about just sort of creating order. And our God is a God of order, right? That's honestly, as a science person, and we talk about Genesis, that is the main theme and the main purpose is God is creating order out of chaos, right? And if you know anything about science, the whole point of science is to create disorder, right? That's why everyone looks out and they're looking out into space and sort of saying, wow, is there any life out there or whatever? Because if not, it's all just random disordered rocks and dirt and whatever else and stars. And eventually it will all come to the same temperature. It'll be heat death, right? The only time you get organization, order, is when life is involved. Right? We are creating order. Plants and trees and people and stuff like that, life, it's the only way order comes about. Right? So God has placed this here and he's put it together as order. So if you go about living by truth, living according to his ways and order, you're just sort of building that little garden that you can live in, right? So that was that message. And Peter sort of pulls on a whole bunch of that as he goes through his book. So, if you want to look, you are welcome to open it to Peter 1:1. And he comes right in as an introduction and says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen living as exiles dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient and be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. May the grace and peace be multiplied to you. All right? So he's laying it out right at the beginning. This is a letter to the exiles. You're living all through sort of that whole area. They call it the diaspora. And that intro almost seems like he's sort of talking to the Jews. If you understand the language, he's sort of saying to the Jews dispersed through this area. But one, all of those Jewish churches had a lot of Gentiles. And as you start going through the book, you see all kinds of language where it was like, you weren't a chosen people, but now you are. You're included. You're pulled into that. So all the language sort of pulls you in as you keep going, which is kind of neat. And then, sorry. As you get into verse 3 to 7 sort of is like a summary. So I'm actually going to read it all. I won't read the whole book of Peter, but I am going to start off reading that whole section as we go. So it starts verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So he starts out with, you know the end game here, right? You know what the end of the story is. You've got an inheritance that's sitting there for you, right? And that's what this whole book is about. It's sort of like laying out, like, you know the end game. You know what's going on, but you're still stuck here. So how do you get through the stuck here part? And that's what this book is about, right? So he sort of starts with, I get it. All you guys understand, you've got great glory waiting for you, unfading, kept in heaven. Verse 5, you are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now, for a short time if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials. So that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, so going back to our worship songs, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? There are probably 5 or 6 times where he walks and he makes this connection between sufferings and glories. Right down, I have one underlined. Where is it? Verse 11. So it talks about Christ. Christ went through sufferings in order to reach glory. Right? And he makes that comparison and says, hey, if Christ had to do it, so are you, most likely. You're going to end up going through some sufferings in life, right? That's the way it's going to be. It's not always going to be easy. There's going to be some challenges. But those glories will follow when you get to the end of this story. So here's where I'm going to focus mostly, is how do we live between there, this point right here, and the end times when we know these glories are available. So I'm going to start point number one on verse 13. Point number one is to be set apart, right? We often sing songs like, we cry, holy, 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 holy. And it goes on like 48 times, right? And what is it saying, right? It's saying that you need to be set apart. God is set apart. He's sanctified. He's different than the world, right? He's pure, clean, undefiled, and the world is not, right? And he is set apart. That's what it means to be holy, right? So 13 to 16 says, therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. But as the one who called you is holy, you are also to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Right? And that phrase, the hyperlink, if you go back, is into Leviticus, and it gives a whole bunch of rules that seem somewhat arbitrary at the time. It even gets to like how you're supposed to dress and how many tassels on your robe and whatever else, right? But what he's saying is, you are not going to be like other people, right? You're going to follow this separate set of rules when you are going to be look and act different from everybody around you. Right? And the phrase before that, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. Right? So that's saying, don't fall for what the world is trying to sell you. You're supposed to look different, be different, act different. Right? And I don't know necessarily what that should look like, and maybe you don't, but it's something that we should all be struggling with. I think, you know, how is it influencing what we take in through our eyes for movies and TV? You know, how does it influence what you're doing when you're out and about, right? How does it influence your dress? Going back to like the Mennonites, we saw those people. And sometimes you're sort of like, you know what? I actually get it. If you're wrestling with this and you're sort of saying, like, you want to be set, there are times where you're sort of like, actually, you know what? Maybe we should all dress in some funny way. And you know what I mean? It sort of makes the point of, hey, these people are different. They stand out, right? There is something unique about them as you are walking around. So I haven't got there. I don't wear bow ties or anything. I set myself apart in some way. I don't know what. But it should be something we struggle with, right? We should be sticking out. It says it all through the Bible. You should not be looking like the world tells you to look. And at times, I don't think we sort of struggle with that as much as we should. So then chapter 2, verses 9 to 12 goes into, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Right? So we are being called to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Mm-hmm. And every once in a while, I have to admit, myself included, not judgment on you guys, but all of us, do we look like a holy nation that's set apart from everybody else? Or are we just following along with the things that they do on a daily basis. Just because it's easy, it's convenient, you don't want to rock the boat, it's fun or amusing or whatever it is. I don't know, but I think that's something that we as a church should be struggling with often. So that is point one, that we should be holy and set apart. And if you go back to sort of Daniel in that story in the Old Testament, that was true. They never gave up their sort of, they wore dress and whatever, but they had things where they, you know, they wanted to eat in certain ways and certain rules and pray at certain times, and they stuck with that, right? They were obvious that they were outcasts, even though they were in that community. So, number two, we've talked a little bit about this a couple of times. It doesn't come natural to particularly New Hampshire people, but two is submit to authority. Right? In verses 13 to 17, make sure I get the right chapter. There it is. Yeah, chapter 2, 13 to 17. So right after where we just finished. It says, submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as to the supreme authority, or to governors as those sent out by him to punish those who do what is evil, and to praise those who do what is good. For it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. Submit as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as God's slaves. Honor everyone, love your brothers and sisters, fear God, and honor the emperor. Right? So it's telling us that we should be good citizens, right? And that is not always an easy message, and it's something, again, that you need to wrestle with. And I will contrast that with the next point, so you'll sort of get that. But if you go back and look at the biblical story, in the New Testament in particular, and even in the Old Testament, none of them are leading violent revolutions in any way, shape, or form, right? That wasn't the message that was coming through. And the few times where they raise up arms and they take up a sword and cut off someone's ear, Jesus sort of says, whoa, slow down. Right? This isn't the plan to start chopping off ears. Those are the weapons of Babylon. That's not what you're supposed to be doing, right? So, it continues on in verse 18, talks about slaves to masters, which we won't get into all the subtext of that, but understanding basically fitting into that role. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, submit to your husbands. Get down to verse 7, it says, husbands, be good to your wives. It's sort of laying out this whole sort of order theme, right? There is order to the universe, and there are rules, there are authorities that are out there. You have responsibilities as somebody that is a Christian and that is in this world to follow up on your commitments and be virtuous, right? So, and it does actually, verse 3 and 4 in chapter 3 gives you a hint. I won't comment on it. But it talks about women and says, don't let your beauty consist of outward things like hairstyles and gold jewelry and fine clothes, but rather what's inside your heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Okay. So, submit to authority. The question becomes, if the authorities condone evil, do you just go blindly along and say, yes, thank you very much, that was your plan, that's the way it is? Well, not really. Because another consistent theme through the whole New Testament is they're pretty much always in prison, give or take. If not in prison, getting stoned and or beaten or chased across some sort of plain somewhere or bailing out of a city over the walls. So clearly when they say submit to the authorities, there's some conditions on that, right? It's not just, hey, do everything they say, because that's not very consistent with the message that's going through, right? So, my point three is sort of a two-piece, but we will start in verse, let me see. Sorry. I didn't write the chapters because I thought I knew where the chapters I would be in, and then I missed it. And said, oh. That doesn't make sense. Hey, I found it. Chapter 3. Sorry, I thought it was still going to be in chapter 2. But chapter 3, verse 13. And it says, who then would harm you if you're devoted to doing what is good? So if you're a good citizen, why would you be harmed? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Okay? So there is a time, clearly, when you can be righteous and yet still fall on the wrong side of this. Right? Do not fear what they fear or be intimidated. But in your heart regard Christ the Lord as holy. Ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Right? So it says, do not fear. And it actually, you don't have to pull this one up if you don't want to, but it links back. The verse that comes from is in Isaiah. It's Isaiah 8:12. It says, do not call everything a conspiracy these people say is a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be terrified. You are to regard only the Lord of armies as holy. Only he should be feared. Only he should be held in awe. He will be a sanctuary. Yes. Yes. Right? So this verse is saying, who would harm you if you're a good citizen and you do what is right? But even if that happens, if these things happen and you end up, then do not fear that. Right? At the end of that verse, it does say, when it asks you for a reason, it says, give that reason, but do it with gentleness and respect. Keep a clear conscience so that when you're accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than doing evil. Right. So the two piece where I say it says do not fear, but the way that I sort of put it is live not by lies, which is a name of a book, a good book if you ever want to read it, Rod Dreher. He wrote The Benedict Option a number of years back, which was pretty neat as well. And it's a really cool book, but one of the things he mentioned, and I actually finally just went off and got it, it's I call it an essay, but it's like 60 pages, 70 pages, so I call it a book. Finding time to read 60 pages now is hard. So I consider that a book, and it's called The Power of the Powerless by Vaclav Havel. And he was basically an Eastern Europe dissident. He ended up, I think, eventually becoming like president or premier or whatever they call it of Czechoslovakia after communism left. But he wrote this before that happened. And it's absolutely fascinating essay as you read it about, like if you're reading it, he wrote it in the 70s, about how communism was sort of there as a mindset and how it succeeded. And the interesting piece that he talks about is, he says it's a type of totalitarianism, but he's like, it's not like people get caught up on Stalin or whoever was in charge. And he's like, honestly, it wasn't them. He's like, it's the system. And people all take part in this system. And that's, as you read it, you're just like fascinated. And he just uses a simple example of the greengrocer. And he's like, you've got a greengrocer, and he gets sent a sign that says, greengrocers of the world unite. And it's meant to be this like slogan thing. And he puts it up in his window, right, of the grocery store. And he's like, does he actually care about that slogan? Is he putting that up because he's like, woohoo, grocers unite? Or is he just doing it because it was sent to him? He knows that's what you're supposed to do. You're just going to get hassled less if you just go along with it and put the sign in your window, right? And he does. He goes along with it because he puts the sign in the window, right? And he says, the whole problem is there's this system of that goes on, that builds up, where everybody is sort of taking part in it, right? And it tends to just gain its own momentum and have a life of its own, of everybody just going along with it. But the problem is, quite often, is it comes at the expense of truth. Right? And that's what the power of the powerless is. And that's what he writes about, is he sort of says, you know, there comes a point where you have to live by truth. Mm-hmm. And that's the only power that you have, is to actually live by truth, right? There's another one that's from earlier, Solzhenitsyn, who was a Russian dissident and went to all the gulags, the prison that were there, and he wrote this really long book. But one of his famous quotes, and I love it, is, I won't get it exactly right, but he sort of says, let the lie come into the world, let it even flourish, but not by my lips. Right? So he's saying that it's going to happen to a certain extent. You know, these things, you can't fix all of them, especially if you're in Dumber. You know, you're not going to get everybody convinced all across the world to just abandon that lie that they're living with. But you can choose not to live by lies. You can choose to live by truth, right? And that's what's in this book, is a whole bunch of truth, right? All just laid out for you. And you need to be able to not have fear of the consequences of it, but speak truth, right? And that's what the disciples did, right? So when it says, make sure you submit to all your authorities, they did. They didn't like raise rebellions. They didn't steal. They didn't do all the things that you're not supposed to do. What they did is they lived by truth. And they weren't afraid to say it, right? We've got somebody that needs a microphone. We got to know that one. You got it. There you go.
What's coming into my head is, because I always struggle with this piece of submit to rulers and masters, but then what happens in it?
Really? Like that surprises you.
We'll talk later, John.
But what comes into my heart is just, we want to speak truth, but in love as Christians, and that the sharpest sword that we can draw is truth. It's the Lord's truth. And it's that, for me, what I feel like the Lord's putting into my heart now, or in, you know, at this point of my life, is to get into the Word so that I know and understand fully what that truth is, so that you know what that looking different is. And with each of our lives, that it's going to be a different thing that we're trying to speak truth about. So it's that, yes, we are drawing the swords of the Lord. We are putting on his armor, but we're just not doing it in this violent way. We're still giving respect as Jesus gave respect to those who were in authority. He was humble and kind and loving and never turned anyone away, but he did it with this beautiful love. I just pray for us all to have that love so we can understand what this truth is that we need to speak of, and what these weapons that we put on, what do they look like, when it's just a matter of either being on our lips and speaking and going along with these things, or saying, no, I will speak in love, but it won't be perhaps what somebody even in power is asking me to speak.
Yes. So that is the sort of, as John is my favorite, so I love the book of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. They're just like my favorite books of the Bible. And he talks about truth a lot. And the whole sort of climax of his book, in theory, in actuality, is Jesus on the cross. But if you're reading it sort of as a story, the climax is when he meets with Pilate. And he's talking to him. And Pilate is sort of this emblem of Babylon. It's the world coming face to face with Jesus, right? It's like he's in charge. He's the one leading this all. And he's got Jesus on trial. And that's what Jesus says. He's like, I've come here to witness to the truth. And that's why I'm here. And if I wanted an army, it'd come crashing through the door and take everything down, but that's not the plan.
Not right now.
Exactly. I have an alternate plan. But he is still witnessing the truth. Right? So go for it. Reg needs their mic. I don't call it.
Right now. Going on your second part for that, too, is you know, is not having fear and actually being courageous enough to deal with the consequences of standing up in truth, which is what you talked about, which is going to prison, right? So a lot of people are, you know, where you're willing to to sacrifice to stand in the truth, right?
That's
so
it.
So if somebody says, like, listen, you gotta do, like, requiring a church to do something that in this book says not to do, there may be a consequence to standing up and saying, we're not gonna do that.
Right.
And that may require prison time, it may require maybe you lose your tax exemption status, whatever it may be,
you may be
having to sacrifice that just as the apostles did and deal with the consequences of you standing in truth.
Mm-hmm.
And that's that takes courage and it takes faith and it takes a true belief. And I think we're gonna be facing that more and more as time goes on. And when you do that, people start to what happens is the outside world sees that you're standing in this truth, and that's the witness to that.
That's it.
Why would these people be willing to do this if they didn't truly believe in what they're standing for?
That's right. If we actually believe what's in this book, then even if we end up in some sort of communist gulag prison and all of it goes horrible, but one person is saved by our steadfastness, our approach to that. In theory, we came out ahead, right? I was like, that's a hard sort of concept, but that in theory is what's in this book, right? If your witness is saving a soul, hey, it's worth it. The small stuff you have here is a small price to pay.
John, I'm sure you're familiar with Romans chapter 13, which speaks about authorities, and it says, the authorities that exist has been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. So, I struggle with this because God has established the authorities, correct?
Correct.
And if we rebel against any authority, then we're rebelling against God.
Correct.
But I get the truth part because we have to live by truth also.
That's it. When they told the disciples, stop preaching God's word, did they listen?
No.
They stood on trial, they went all the way to Rome, and that's where Peter's in Rome. That's where a good bunch of the disciples ended up, because they said, when it comes to truth, I'm going to speak the truth.
So why did God establish the authorities in this manner?
To a certain extent, God is a God of order. And if you don't have those authorities, then you don't have order, right? You've got anarchy. So even the Roman Empire, as miserable as it was, and they were burning Christians, but there was order and structure to life, which should bring about flourishing, human flourishing, because that's the way order is meant to work, right? But that order is not always aligned with God's will. So the order is good, the order structure, a piece of it is good, but all the way through the Old Testament is much more of that's like the physical version, this is the spiritual in the New Testament, in the Old Testament it's much more structural, and that's what it talks about all the time, is justice, righteousness, truth, right? Are you taking care of people that are poor, or are your corporate laws and structure, beating people down? Are you making them more poor? Do you take advantage of those people? Right? So you need that order and structure to exist. It has to, in order for all of society and for people to flourish. But the more you can align that with truth, the better it would be. And when it doesn't align with truth, then you've got to veer off with the truth. That's the way I interpret it. Right? Because that structure and those authorities are wonderful. We have policemen. We have structure. We have things that those people are, in many cases, most cases, dedicated to the virtues that you want. You know what I mean? They're people that you can have your kids look up to. Those people that are in the military and the police and in those situations, right? That's all virtue that is good, is right, and is true. And if that's the case, you should be supporting that, right? And you should be wanting to align with that because it's truth. It's the way things should be. People should want to be virtuous and good and right. So the problem is when it veers off, and it's not truth, and you've got to stand on the truth, right? And it's super easy, especially in today's world, to get caught up in your truth. And some of that gets into like really fruity stuff, but I even mean just on your daily basis type of stuff. What I mean really, truth, what I mean is word of God, truth. That's what I'm talking about. So there can, like, you know, we've got ideas that we believe are truth about food, and we want to speak up on that, and we care about food, and it's a big thing for us as a family, but that's not necessarily what I'm focused on, speaking truth about, you know, your nutrition. Not that I think you should lie about it, and there are those types of things, but I'm just saying this is like word of God truth, like proper stuff. You know what I mean? And it does interact with the world, like it or not. You know what I mean? There are people all across the country, not to get too hot buttony, but that would, you know, be happy if I called myself a woman. And so it's like, yeah, I got a beard, I got certain genes. That starts to impact our Christian view. You know, abortion starts to impact our Christian view. So those things are not necessarily these simple ones, but they are. That's the order that God laid out. He laid it out as truth, and you need to be consistent with that, and you need to speak that truth, even though it might have consequences for you. That's mine. So, but it does bring you to point four, which is rejoice in suffering. Because, to a certain extent, Reg sort of laid it all out and she's gone straight into point four. You're just sort of finished. It's going to end up with consequences at some point, right? So, I finished 3:17 when it said it's for better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. But if you go into chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, it says, that's chapter 4, verse 12, "Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you." Right? So, and remember, he just finished saying, this goes back to the comment we just made, he just finished saying, make sure you're good citizens and follow all the rules so you don't get in trouble. And then, like, two paragraphs later, he's like, don't be surprised when it all comes down on you because you're speaking truth, right? It's not something unusual happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. Right? That's one of those times when they connect suffering with glory. Right? If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in having that name. So I think I probably should have jumped to that verse, because I think that sort of lays it out as well.
Right.
It's like, yeah, the point is not for you to break laws that are creating order, because those are there for everybody's good. But if it means you have to break a rule or law to stand up for truth, then that law is not truth, and it's not right. And there comes a point where you might have to stand up for that, right? But if you do, have great joy. Rejoice, right? So you might lose friends or even family, as Jerry was just saying. You might lose your job or have things taken from you. So what does joy in suffering look like? Right? That's a hard one, isn't it? So you're saying, I might lose family for standing up for truth, and I'm supposed to have joy in that. Right? So I don't think God means, yeah, right? Don't have to talk to my mother-in-law anymore. Right? I don't think that's what they're saying when you lose family. But what does it mean to have joy if you've got those circumstances there? They don't lay it out as like an exact, hey, this is the formula answer. For me, I think it's hope, right? If you lose family in those types of things, but you do it with a steadfastness to God and hope that you're doing it for the right reasons, that you're doing it for a higher purpose, and that you feel comfort and okay with that, I think that comes through to people, right? So it's not like a joy, but it's more a contentment that you're doing the right thing, even if those situations aren't fun.
Yeah, I just wanted to say, I was kind of, this has been on my heart for a week, and God is so good because he just confirms things over and over to me. But when you had said, you know, we're different, we don't belong in this world, and we start to feel that when we're changed and come to Christ, and personally, a good example of that, when I first came to Christ, I had long-term jobs for a long time, and I went through like 5 different jobs because I did not fit in. Everywhere I went, I just felt different, I felt persecuted, I just did not fit in. People were coming back at me because I was different. And the Lord is just that, and I was persecuted, and He brought me through that. But you talk about losing family and friends. Absolutely, I'm sure we've all been through that, but I lost everything. I lost my family and my friends. But I had the hope and faith that God would change their hearts. They pretty much disowned me. I had no family, no friends when I came to Christ. They thought I was crazy. They thought I was in a cult. And literally told me I was in a cult. And I was worshiping the devil. Just like all kinds of crazy things, right? But I seriously prayed for a whole year while I was down and out and had nobody. And things started to change in my family. My mother came to Christ. My sister came to Christ. She's born again, got baptized. Just all these things that are happening in my family. So God is good. He's got the faith. I mean, we have faith to know that He's going to turn our family around, even though we're being persecuted and we're different. Thank God. God is good and built our families up. So I just wanted to say, just because we feel different, the end game is good.
And that's the end joy. Yeah. That's where the joy comes in. That's where the joy comes.
Just, I guess, having that hope and consistency, knowing that you're making the right choice because you're living by truth. So, and it fits in, as all of them had, to the last point I was going to make, and this one is through the whole book. So I'll probably go quick. You don't have to flip through them. They're short, but they sort of go all the way through all of 1 Peter. Chapter 1:22 says, since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to truth, am I in the right one? Oh, yes. You've purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other from a pure heart. Love one another constantly. And then chapter 3, verse 8 and 9 says, finally, all of you be like-minded and sympathetic. Love one another and be compassionate and humble, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you may inherit a blessing. And chapter 4, 7 to 11 says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded for prayer. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Right? It's about forgiveness. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in heaven. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Yes. So that is point 5, love one another. So if you look through the whole book, again, it's about how do we live as exiles in this world, right? We're not meant to fit in. And if you're living according to its word, you're probably not going to fit in, right? So, points that I pulled out of it anyways that I think are important are, one, be set apart, right? God has called us to be different than everybody else, to be holy, to be sanctified, to look different, to not always blend in. That's just the way it's going to be. Two, submit to authority, be good citizens, fit into that order. Just understand that you know you have roles as wives and husbands, as citizens, to continue to create order and live life in the way that God wants you to. But three, don't fear when you have to live by truth, right? Because it's not always going to be that simple. There are going to be times where you're going to have to stand out if you're going to be sanctified and set apart. Part of that standing out is going to be speaking out, right? Right? And speaking to truth. So don't fear that. In fact, you are supposed to rejoice in that suffering and those consequences, because that is what happened to Jesus. He had suffering and it led to great glories. And you just have to have faith that the same thing is going to happen here. You're going to have great sufferings, but know that the end of the story is written, and that it will lead to great glories. And last one is to love one another and continue to love one another even when you don't want to. All right. So, the very end of the book is a nice sort of close as well. Chapter 5 finishes, and I will start reading at verse 6. And it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares on him, because he cares about you. Be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered for a little while. To him be the dominion forever. Amen." So, the adversary is prowling like a roaring lion. Again, Peter was in Babylon, where they were persecuting Christians at the highest of some of the persecution ever, right? And he was sort of saying to you, look, understand, these troubles are temporary. It's no big deal. Rejoice in your sufferings, right? So, hopefully we can handle our sufferings on a daily basis. And it's not to minimize the effects of losing a job or family or whatever it is that you're dealing with on a basis, but it is sort of putting in perspective that if you believe what you believe, then those are all small things. Things that we should rejoice because we're following the way and the will and the truth of God. And we should be content and hopeful with that. So, that's it. Thanks. Thank you.